Go ahead and sing it for me.
To be a Christian,
to say here. Some that are talked about and some that aren't, but they are a lot of me. We've looked at the first part of this message on hypocrisy. It ends in chapter 23. We've seen him deal with the Herodians and their trap question, the Sadducees and their trap question, and verse 34. We have another group, the Pharisees. When the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. That's the way it often is. About the time you deal with one problem, another one pops up. About the time you silence one group, another group gets together. Notice, when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. It's the nature of Pharisees to scatter. And it takes an issue to bring together. The Sadducees are like the liberals. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in spirits. In They try to spiritualize what they can about the Bible. The Pharisees take a literal view of the Bible, plus some of their own philosophy and history. They do much like the last fundamentalists of today. And unfortunately, I fear most of them are lost. I have no reason to believe otherwise from the exposures I've had to them. And I am a fundamentalist. And I don't apologize for it, but I just recognize most in the group never been born to the Holy Ghost. They just made a decision, and they make a decision going to get them out of here into heaven without God ever putting them into family, without them ever repenting of their sins, or having Jesus as their Lord. And most fundamentalist preachers will not deal with repentance, and they deny Lordship for salvation. Makes you wonder if the preacher himself is a saved man. That's true from up near Canada down to the Gulf of Mexico, as well as in Washington County. It's a real problem, preachers and people. These Pharisees are scattered by nature, each picking at the other, but when they see that something's come up and there's an issue or there's a personality that has to be faced and dealt with, then they're able to gather themselves together to deal with the issue. That's exactly what happened here. Notice they weren't normally gathered together. It took the dealing with the Sadducees to get the Pharisees together. That's when it occurred. That's the Word of God. That's trying to tell us something. And if you look around, you'll see the fragmentation of the unregenerate fundamentalists today. There's no heart and soul unity. Rather, division every which way, other than standing just for Jesus, for who He is. But there they were, and they finally get together. And they decide to lay a question or lay a trap also. In verse 35, we find that one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. By the way, the increase of lawyers among Pharisees not only happened in Jesus' day, but it's happening today. I've amazed at the great increase of lawyers in fundamentalism, as if we need to appeal to the law to get the work of God done. There's a rapid explosion in our schools and our churches filling up. Now, I'm not against seeing lawyers converted. I thank God for that. See, our Schofield was a lawyer who got saved. Charles Finney was a lawyer, I believe, who really got saved. Confused, too, but he's saved. I'm talking about them trying to feed the young people into becoming lawyers, to be wealthy, and to be deal with the technicalities of man's law rather than God's word. And so they get a lawyer to do their church business and to try to deal with this religious issue. And if that sounds familiar, it shouldn't shock us. 2,000 years and we're right back square one. They get this lawyer to come and he asks a question. And notice, by having a lawyer ask a question, it's sort of a legal situation. If you've ever been cross-examined by a lawyer, you'll know however you answer, you're bound to end up wrong. You know, they've got some kind of legal thing up their sleeve, and when you think you've answered it right, bang, they've got you sitting there wondering, how in the world did I get into this? It's a lawyer, they send with a legal question. It's the concept, we've got a lawyer, we'll be able to handle it. He can ask the question, then we get what we want. We'll common person might not think of the lawyer know how to get it out of him. We'll know how to get him on the spot. We'll just put one of our lawyers on his case. And so this lawyer brings this question. And notice it was a tempting question. The question sounds simple at first, but it really is wicked underneath. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now that sounds like somebody seeking for advice or help. What it really is saying, are you ready to put some laws above other laws of importance and say that some things God said weren't that important and others are more important? Are you ready to tell us which things are of lesser importance and don't really need to be paid attention to near as much as others? Tell us what is the great commandment of the law, and then we'll ask you what's wrong with the others and why they are just as great. Now, you get a question like that and it puts you to tremble when you think about it. If Like somebody said, what's the worst crime? As if the others aren't all so bad. Then as long as I don't commit the worst one, it's not so bad when I do it. And lawyers have their hoes, and that lawyer's quizzing Jesus. And he knows how to set that corner there. And when it answer, you can just see the lawyer's got his mind. You know, you ever try to think like a lawyer? I'm not wishing headaches on anybody, but do you ever try to think like one? What is the great commandment of the law? On what authority do you say that? What reason do you give for that? What's the logic you use to come to that conclusion? What results come from that being the great commandment? Why'd you pick that one above the others? You can just pick what the questions are to follow. You sit around long enough, you get an idea how that sort of thing goes. And, you know, just sit there and almost in amaze. And so he asks the question. But he doesn't realize he's dealing with somebody wiser than somebody trained in the law. He's dealing with Jesus. And in verses 37 and 38, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love. You're looking right at that lawyer in the eye like this. That lawyer who loved his law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You want to know, so I'll tell you what the great one is. It's the first one also. So you've got to learn to love God fully, absolutely, without reservation, with all of your very being. That's the first commandment. He lays it down. He said, now that's the first of the Ten Commandments. Not only is it the first one, but it's the foundation, because resting on it has to do with the matter of images and the matter of using the name of God in vain and him having a right to a day a week for people to set aside for rest and worship and the establishing of a home and the family relationship with father and mother receiving honor so people know how to honor God. So the first half of the Ten Commandments are resting on that. So that's the first commandment. How's your love to God? And before the lawyer can follow up with another question, Jesus goes ahead with another one in verse 39. The second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You say, wait a minute, I don't remember that one in the Ten Commandments. Well, it says, now this just follows it up, and it sums up everything from honoring your father and mother. Those are the pivot points of the Ten Commandments. If a person is going to love their neighbors themselves, they're not going to murder them, they're not going to commit adultery with them, they're not going to steal from them, they're not going to lie about them, they're not going to covet what they have. So that'll take care of the rest of the Ten Commandments. Man's relationship to man, and having a proper love relationship in that direction. And then he points out, if you would, there in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So everything in the law and the prophets is tied to a person's relationship to God and their relationship to others as it ought to be with themselves. He said, I'll just give you in a nutshell the Old Testament. So everything there hangs on these two principles. It rests on these points. And these are so great, the implication is that you're going to have a heart change. He's looking at that lawyer. I'll see if I can cite an example. The area of Pennsylvania I was just in, my father was called to court once to testify as a character witness about some local characters. They put him on the witness stand, and the lawyer, trying to make the defendants look as wicked as possible, asked my dad and said, what do you think of their character? What do you think of their reputation? What do you think they're like? And he said, I thought I was only supposed to answer facts, not give opinions. So that's a question of opinion. Well, I don't think the lawyer particularly liked that. He said, I asked you the question. And the dad turned to the judge and said, I have promised to tell the truth, tell the truth, none but the truth. So, but this is a matter of opinion. Judge said, go ahead and answer it. He So would you ask the question again? He said, yes. What? How would you evaluate the character and reputation of these people or this person? He said, well, I don't really know how to measure it except by comparison. He said, go ahead and compare. He said, it's a whole lot better than yours is as a lawyer. And they let him off the witness stand quickly. Point's this, I'm not sure how much we'd like our attitude towards others really opened up. We'd be for examining and exposing others, but we might end up in on the comparison basis for it's over. They will love our neighbor as ourselves. That takes an act of God. That's selfish, wicked nature we're born with. Says me before it ever says you. Everybody learns it that way. They learn what they want, mine, before they say yours. They can say no before they can say yes. There's a bend to our nature that comes out even in the child's speech in nearly every case. Now, somebody is going to work hard to prove me wrong. That'll be the exception to prove the rule. Just watch how hard she had to work. Didn't come natural back. But I don't mind if she tries to program them otherwise. Might not be a bad idea. What I'm talking about is this. It's not natural to do for others like you do for yourself, to love others as you'd love your, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That takes God working. And that has to do with whether you love God, whether He works in you, so you can love others from. He's looking at that bunch of Pharisees and He's laying it down. You love your laws and you love your questions, you love your arguments, you love your organization, and you love the killer, but you don't really love God, you don't love your neighbors. Amen. And He put it there, laid it there, and the lawyer left him alone. The lawyer knew that he was about in trouble. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Said, while they were still there, Jesus said, I've got a question for you. Well, now they didn't realize so much when they started asking questions that they might need to answer a few. Jesus asked this, saying, what think ye of Christ? Now that's a subject all in itself. What think ye of Christ? We dealt with that earlier. Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? What think ye of Christ? But he presses it a little closer. He said, whose son is he? They say, I'm him, the Son of David. He said, this Christ, this Messiah, that you're looking for. You asked John about whether he was the Christ. He said, no, but there's none coming. So you've been looking forward to this anointed one, the one sent from God? What's his parentage like? This Messiah. How's he to come to earth? They said, oh, we can answer that. We know what the Bible says. He's the Son of David. He'll be a descendant from mighty King David. The most honored of all the kings of Israel. The one who had a special place in the millennial kingdom in governing and ruling and reigning. Jesus was that one that was the descendant of that. Of course, there were others were descendants. They may have been a little edgy as they had to answer that, realizing that Jesus could trace back either through Joseph or through Mary, directly back to King David. You find the one account in Matthew and the other in Luke where the genealogies are given. They would know that. You see, it just being a little edgy. You know, how's the Messiah to come? He's the Son of David. But you're not the only one that's the Son of David. But there's a bond to the question. But he's not done there. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Said, how is it that under inspiration, David, the one whose descendant was to be the Messiah, how could he call his descendant Lord? Now keep in mind that terms of respect were for those older, not younger. How many people go around calling their kids, oh, I respect you, son. I respect you, daughter. I want to honor you all the days of my life. Your wish is my command. I want to obey you and do all that you want. Now, some of you children like that, I know. But you know it's not likely going to happen. No, that's what the young do to the older. That's important. But David called one who would be his descendant. Somewhat, maybe not one generation, but many down the line. We're talking centuries later. Christ hadn't come. And Jesus shows up and they don't want him to be the Christ. So, but how is it that David called him Lord, a name for God? How can he do that? Keep in mind, he didn't make a mistake because that was under inspiration. That's part of the inspired Word of God. We all might say things that aren't right, but you better believe what's in this book. David said he's Lord, and they said he's the son of David. He said, put that together for me. If he's the descendant, how's he God also? How can this be? How does this fit together? Then we're given the quote, verse 44. Here's what he is saying. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Really pressing the question. Let's go to the Old Testament and see where this is taken from. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The whole psalm is speaking of the Christ. We know him as Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is God speaking to God to sit and wait until God makes the enemies of God his footstool. We're dealing with two members of the Trinity. One member is speaking to the other member saying, Lord, sit here. Sit here till I make your enemies and I put them under. So you just wait. I'm going to care for this. There's part of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I suspect Jehovah's Witnesses have choked on that one. They haven't rewritten it. Of course, they may rewrite it. I call the people rewrite the Bible too. You don't like something, you just change it. No, God doesn't get you for it. But he will. He will. So we have the two members of the Godhead. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Christ is going to rule. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The power of Jesus is going to bring people under such a condition that they become willing and desirous of being his people because they are his people, and that in itself is difficult to grasp, but it's a blessing to get hold of, to know that he is able to make a sinner willing. After all, you never would have been willing if you hadn't made you. There's none that seeketh after God, but in the day of his power, he makes you willing. That's worth remembering, talking about Jesus. The Lord hath sworn, that be the Father, and will not repent. Thou, the Lord Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So how do you know that? Because of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a chapter or two that's a commentary on that verse. He wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron. It had been prophesied here centuries before that he'd be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he'd be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to deal at the battle of Armageddon. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Read about what it's like when they're piled up and the birds have to come and eat them, and how the blood runs up to the bridles of the horses. He shall wound the herds over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Jesus said, he said the Son of David is to be the Christ. Why did he call him Lord? And talk about the Father calling him Lord. Well, they didn't want to believe that the Father had a son who'd come and be the Christ. And yet David said that's how it was. He was coming. He was coming, and at that time he'd already come. They didn't like that. They didn't want to face that. Now with that in mind, go on back and look at the question he's asking there in Matthew 22. He said, how did David call him Lord? How the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, and I bet they trembled like he was going to say, why don't you call me Lord? Now, sometimes a little pause and people will run that sentence on, but no, he didn't say, why don't you call me Lord? Because they've never submitted, they didn't have a right to call him Lord. Judas couldn't come up with anything better than Master. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? How is it that the Creator God, eternal in the heavens, is a descendant of King David? Well, there's only one way you can answer that. God was manifest in the flesh. God, who stayed all God because he had to still be Lord when he came, took on him the form of a servant and found in fashion as a man. And he came adorned as a descendant of mighty King David. And God became man and stayed God at the same time. And here was one who was a descendant of David, who had all knowledge, all power. Look at the miracles, all wisdom, no sin. They could find nothing wrong with him. That's why they're trying to trap him to find something wrong. Perfectly holy. He had all the marks of God, but he was living in a body that came as a descendant of David. And David called his own descendant Lord, and they didn't want to. The incarnation and the virgin birth and the sinless life were the only possible answers, and they were afraid to mention them because they all would have condemned them. They'd ask me more questions after that. Jesus alone could meet the demands of the Scriptures. So they just, rather than face it and ask questions or give answers, shut up and leave him be. They're done quizzing him. Now follow me. The people go on to attack against the Scriptures. They've got a controversy with Jesus. And if they would face the scriptural teaching of Jesus, it would stop their mouth. Get acquainted with Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he's doing and going to do, the prophecies regarding Jesus, and whatever it is they come up fussing about, one commandment greater than another, whether there'll be a resurrection or not, whether you should pay your taxes or not, or whatever it is, Jesus himself is the key to the answer. I remember visiting first church where I was pastoring, back up a hollow where there were moonshiners. Don't know if this guy was involved. He was a rough talking, rough living logger. We stood out in the yard in front of his hole. The fellow with me is a converted former drunk who had been a hit man for the mafia. And I don't know what else God had saved him out of. These drugs and all kinds of sin, I know some of it. And he took me to visit his friend who used to drink with. We stood in the yard. I started to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. And he'd start asking questions, chasing off here and there. And I remember the fellow visiting with me, Matt, and how he knew that. He handled it different than anything I'd ever read or heard, but it was wise. He said, Tom, look me in the eye. He said, you're not really worried about that question. You're just trying to get away from Jesus by asking questions. So forget that question and listen while he tells you some more about Jesus. That was wisdom.
Yeah.
Nobody told him that. The Holy Ghost showed him that. What am I saying? They're asking him question after question. Finally, he says, all right, fellas, why are you here? Christ, how's it come? Son of David. Why did David say this? And he started to force them to face the truth, and they rejected it and turned their back on it, but at least it stopped all the questions. When people start running down those things, get back to the issue. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. They'll say, why did David have so many wives? Like that's your problem? What about Jesus? You know, well, how come Solomon did what he did? You don't want to do the same, are you? Let's get back to Jesus. Well, didn't Mary get drunk? Well, you surely don't want to make that mistake and suffer like he did. Let's talk some more about Jesus.
Amen.
See how they wriggle and turn to get away from Jesus. And so Jesus said, all right, you've heard your questions. Now, what do you believe about Christ? And they took a look at it and said, it looks too much like Jesus. We're not going to answer. And we're done asking. But they've been faced with the reality that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. That's what sinners need to see today, isn't it? That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And when you know him, you don't fret near so much about all those riddles and problems people come pumping up. Heavenly Father, make Jesus real to us tonight. Help us to realize that he is the focus and center. We might worship him and rejoice in what he's done for us. Help us now to worship him and keep our eyes on him. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.